The sermon text today is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 37, and we'll be reading verses 14 through 20. Isaiah 37, 14 through 20. Please hear God's word. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
So I got to choose what I'm preaching today. We've been preaching through Corinthians, and obviously last week in this I left that. When this sermon is done, you'll think, I knew he was going to preach a sermon like that. So I think the enemy is constantly working to erect some kind of barrier between you and Jesus Christ, between us and Jesus Christ. Jesus has, in fact, torn all those barriers down. But the enemy is constantly working to create the ideas, the illusions, the assumptions, the fears in our minds that what set us back a half step, move us back from God. And all I'm trying to do in this message is call us back into his presence, into direct contact with him. And, you know, Hezekiah is kind of a metaphor for that, but I think there's a lot in this narrative that's good. And I love the story, and so I chose this text. This event, the siege of Jerusalem by the Assyrian king Sennacherib, it took place in 701 BC. In that year, he had conquered all the fortified towns in Judah. You can see that at the beginning of Isaiah 36. He's crushed everything else, and he's forced Hezekiah, king of Judah, to pay tribute, which is a tax. You can read about that in 2 Kings 18. What he did not do, what Sennacherib was not able to do, was enter Jerusalem. And the reason that Sennacherib could not enter Jerusalem was because of the prayer that Hezekiah just read to us. So the most militant and powerful nation in the Near East at that time, powerful enough to defeat Babylon, to threaten Egypt, is sent home by a prayer. Sent home by a prayer. Defeated not by an army on horseback, which you'll hear an Assyrian mockingly talk about that to Hezekiah in a second. Defeated not by an army on horseback, but by one man on his knees. That's the faithfulness of God, the love of God for his people. The purpose of that, this is verse 20, all the kingdoms of the earth would know that God is God. There's a true God. In something we're about to read, you're going to hear Sennacherib be described as the great king. But this whole narrative is saying that God is the only great king. This is recorded, this is just, I think, helpful or interesting. This is recorded not only in Scripture, but on something called the Taylor Prism. It's an ancient Assyrian clay cylinder that has the history of Sennacherib's campaigns on it. It's also really just kind of alluded to by the Greek historian Herodotus, which both of those things help with placing the date exactly, but this is 701 BC. Look, wherever you are in your faith, however strong or weak, some here are strong, some are weak, most of us are one or the other, right, on sort of a continuum through the course of our lives. Prayer is just the act of taking God seriously. Prayer is just the act of taking God seriously. Thinking of him and his power in this world as a serious, realistic, practical thing. Not a method or a tool, I'll talk more about that. It's just what faith looks like. I don't think Hezekiah goes into the temple because he's hoping to do the pious thing. I think he thinks he's doing the practical thing. I think he thinks he's doing the one thing that he absolutely has to do as a king over Judah. So here's the crazy thing. The reality is that most Christians don't live as though God is effective and powerful in this world. People tend to both fear and to crave the words of other people, the affirmation of other people. We fear those at times, but we also crave those. Part of the reason the Pharisees can't see who Jesus is, this is Luke 20, is they fear the people, right? That's what's keeping them from thinking the things they need to think. It's what keeps them from doing the things they need to do, saying the things they need to say. I mean, you would think for all their hard-nosed dogma that the Pharisees especially would be dominated by a super high regard for God that would place God above anything else in their lives. It's just not true. What they really cared about was looking orthodox in front of each other, right? I mean, if you've gone to a church for any period of time, you know what that feeling is. But here's the thing about that orthodoxy. It really doesn't matter what version it is. I mean, we tend to think of the Pharisees and their sort of hard-nosed dogmatic orthodoxy. But whatever you take to be orthodoxy, there's a crowd of people before whom you hope to appear orthodox. Often that governs us more than something vertical, right? More than what God is calling us to or calls us to be. So this morning I just want to look at a cluster of ideas embodied by Hezekiah. And I'm not going to, these won't be separate points. This will sort of all be thrown together. God is present. God is powerful. And he wants to hear what you have to say. He cares about what you have to say. And he's listening to you. Let's pray as we begin. Father, for us, we pray in a day of method and technology. Pray you would teach us again what it means to believe. Teach us again, remind us that you are more influential than social media, more transformational than technology and big data, more powerful than the nuclear weapons in the hands of Vladimir Putin. Teach us again that one man, one woman on her knees before you is a majority. Even this minute, Lord, we pray, teach us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't want this to get lost in everything else, so let me say it first, and I've already said it. This is a message about going to God. It's my last ordinary sermon here, and my hope is to encourage us just to move closer to the reality of God's presence. The way Hezekiah regards God changes completely the national character of Judah. Here's why I think that's important. We tend to think of going to God ourselves, think of your devotional life, as kind of a private thing or what we call a spiritual discipline that you're practicing in private, generally at home, thinking things privately, praying privately, and so on. I want to argue that as a person moves closer to God, actually the power and the emanation of that life increases and is actually a force for transformation in the world. If you look in church history, you'll find that often the person, some leader somewhere, who affects the most change is a person often who just started out wanting to be close to God, and that's all that person wanted. But with time, that person got drawn into a different arena because of that closeness to God, and that became transformational. One of my favorites is Bernard of Clairvaux. He's in his early 20s. He goes off to be a monk. He starts a monastery, and eventually that grows, and he becomes a person, by the time he's later in life, who's in effect choosing men to sit in the papacy. He has this incredible influence on his own world, but his own mission was just to be near to God. I say that because I get accused of being a pietist. I accuse myself of being a pietist. In some ways, I am a pietist. But think about this. What Hezekiah does, it changes the economy, the military might, and the regional stature of Judah. It also gets Judah out from under the false worship that's being forced by Assyria, out from under the taxes by Assyria. So Hezekiah's own propensity to go to God, it has serious domestic and foreign policy ramifications just because he cares about God. And I say that because I don't want us to think of this as a private thing, but as something that has this ripple effect in your world. I just don't think we realize how much the world changes the closer we God's people, the closer we move to God. For every crisis you will face in your lifetime, every hopeless moment, every doubt, the answer is the same. Get to that place alone with God, spread the problem out in front of him, and pray something like this. You alone are the God of all the kingdoms of the earth, and you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. O Lord, my God, turn and save me. He hears you. He loves you. He will answer you. I think a harder thing to get to sometimes, he wants to answer you. He wants you to speak to him. He wants to answer you. Hezekiah was a good king, but he wasn't perfect. If God wanted to find reasons to not listen to Hezekiah, He's got them. They're in 2 Chronicles 32 and Isaiah 39, which is not so much sin, I don't think, but just foolishness. For Hezekiah to pray as he does, he has to believe that God cares for him and wants to hear him and answer him. It's true for us too. We pray not on the basis of performance, right? Not on the basis of how good we are, but on the basis of his love for us. 1 Peter 5, 7, you know this one, cast all your anxieties on him. Do you know what the reason for that is? What's the reason for that? He cares for you. He cares for you. It's easy to think, I can cast all my anxieties on him because I had a good week. Or it's been a long time since I committed that one sin. That's not the reason. The reason you can do it is because he cares for you. All right. If you've got lunch reservations, you should cancel them. This service is going to last a little longer. My apologies. This story is so good. There's a lot of nuance that we just won't have time to get into, but I want to set up the moment of Hezekiah's prayer. We've already said a lot of this, so I'll go quickly. Assyrian has traveled like 500 miles from Nineveh, according to 36:1. He's defeated every other town around Jerusalem. Jerusalem alone is untouched. It's very much a climactic moment. This is the last scene in the movie. So Sennacherib is just outside the walls of the city. Actually, if you're going to be accurate physically, he's in another town, but his army, his people are just outside the city walls, and there's a noose around Hezekiah's neck. In fact, that ancient clay cylinder where Sennacherib's campaign histories are recorded, it says, Sennacherib says, I had Hezekiah in Jerusalem like a bird in a cage. I had him locked away. He was mine. I could do with him whatever I wanted. So it's a hopeless moment for Israel, for Judah, and the Assyrians know it. And so Sennacherib sends this emissary or a spokesman. He's called the Rabshakeh, means prince of princes. He's not a military figure. And he taunts Hezekiah. So I'm going to go back a chapter. This is 36:4. He taunts Hezekiah. A taunt is a jibe or a sneer or an insult or a slap in the face. These words are all of those things. He says this, "Thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours?" So immediately you have this undermining of faith and hope. "Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war?" There's an irony in that one. "In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff," right? He's talking about a military alliance, "which will pierce the hand of any man who leads on it, such as Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar.'" This is kind of confusing. What he means is some kings in Judah had left the high places up, and you could go to the high places, and it was syncretistic. You could worship a pagan god, or you could worship the God of Israel. Hezekiah didn't mess with that. Some kings left them, which was never to their credit. Hezekiah tore them all down. So the Rabshakeh is saying something that's accurate. There were still Jews who worshiped God in those high places. That's why he says what he says. But here's the real taunt. Not the worst thing, but this is where he's really getting at him. "Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them." He's saying, even if we gave you the means, you couldn't beat us. "How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover," this is now the crux of it, and I think what would be the most challenging, "is it without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me," this is an Assyrian speaking, "the Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" This is so much about the difference between seeing with faith and seeing without faith. I was going to go down through the whole thing. I don't want to take the time for that. Let me just say this. Those words, which in essence say, "You think God will save you, but he's the one who sent me here." Those words, those are cunning words. I think they're frightening, and I think they're very much like things that we often think. What if God is against me? What if that thing I did, what if he's going to punish me for that? So that I can't think of him as my friend. But now, at least it's an open question, he might be my enemy. He might actually be against me. Those words, they're not from Sennacherib. Those words are straight from hell. This man is not a spokesman for Assyria. He's a spokesman for the devil. My son and I were talking about this last night, and he said, "You should say he's the mouth of Sauron. If you know Lord of the Rings, that'll make sense." It's the devil who is the author of fear, of hopelessness, of doubt, of despair, all those things that he's speaking in that little speech he gives to the Jews on the walls of Jerusalem. The Rabshakeh is like a demon. He's still making speeches like this all the time. For some of us, maybe most of us, he's been whispering in our ears all week relative to some difficulty that we face. What if God is not for you? What if God is now aligned with your enemy and not with you? I think Hezekiah would say this. Don't have that conversation in your own head. Don't even have that conversation. That's a conversation you have to have with God. But what usually happens when those doubts come up, right? Or fear about some sin that you've committed, it creates this distance. And we step back and we feel like, well, I can't talk to God about that. I need to solve this. I need to get around. There needs to be a workaround for this some way. I think Hezekiah would say, don't even have that conversation. Just go to God and say, "God, I'm worried that you're my enemy," and talk to him about it. And I'll take you to the answer in just a second, how that question gets answered. But first, let me just show you this. This is what Hezekiah does, 37:1 and 37:14. He gets this incredibly disheartening news. He doesn't yell at the messengers. He isn't crippled by doubt. Instead, you get this, 37:1, as soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth. I mean, he's profoundly troubled, but he went into the house of the Lord, right? He takes his troubles in there. Verse 14, Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers. He read it, and Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord, and he spread it out before the Lord. He's saying, Father, you and me, we need to talk about this. I don't have an answer to this. This looks incredibly ugly. Can we talk about this? To which God's answer is, absolutely, we can talk about it. Not only can we talk about it, but I have an answer to this. The enemy's desperate to keep you from doing that simple thing of just you, with all your fears, all your doubts, all your troubles, he's desperate to keep you from just going to God and saying, God, these are my fears, these are my doubts, these are my troubles. We don't often think about this, but Hezekiah would have had access to the Psalms of David. So you could ask, well, how does Hezekiah have this kind of assurance when the Assyrian spokesperson is as clever as he is? How does Hezekiah know that that's not true and something else is true? Here's how he knows. This is Psalm 56. My enemies will turn back in the day when I call. That's literally what happened with Assyria. This I know, this is going to be hard for some of you to believe, this I know that God is for me. This I know that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. And then such an important sentence, what can man do to me? What can man do to me? It's just a bunch of men out there on foot and on chariots. What can they do? We have the Psalms. They're incredibly good, incredibly powerful. Read them all the time. But we also have things like this. This is Hebrews 4. This is an assurance that we have post-coming of the Messiah. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet was without sin. Here's the crux. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Go to God. His heart is open to you. I want to speak briefly about a danger, and then we'll close. This is really the same point, just sort of spoken a different way. I'm going to use the language of primary and secondary causes. It's kind of a thought experiment. Thought experiments don't always work for everybody, but I hope this works. God is the one true primary cause of everything, and that's because he is uncaused, right? There's nobody who can say that God's existence depends on me, right? He's not dependent on any other action for him to exist. He's what we call self-existent. Here it is in Colossians 1, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. So these are things on earth and things in the heavenlies. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, everything. And in him, all things hold together. All right, primary cause. This is oversimplified, but we as creatures, we are secondary causes. Meaning we're created by God and dependent on God, but He has given us the natural ability to affect events and to bring about changes in the world. We're secondary causes. We depend on God, but we too are able to do and to accomplish things. I want you to hear this playing out in Isaiah 30. And yeah, I'll come back and make a comment about it, but here it is in Isaiah 30. Isaiah 30 says, "O stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan," that's the secondary cause, "but not my plan." That's the primary cause, right? There they are in juxtaposition. "Who make an alliance," that's us trying to make an arrangement that will help us, that's a secondary cause, "but not according to my spirit," that's the primary cause. "That they may add sin to sin and set out and go down to Egypt," that's the secondary cause, "without asking for my direction," that's the primary cause. At this particular moment in Hezekiah's life, he's just decided, no secondary causes. I'm not going to try any other means to address this problem. It seems insoluble to him. He just goes to God. So, don't get me wrong. This church is filled with methodology, filled with strategies, filled with plans, which you have to have. If you're going to keep Paul's words to do things decently and in good order, you have to have all of those. Not only that, but it's God who has created the power of those, right? It's God who makes it possible that secondary causes are, in fact, effective and that they work. You can use methods, you can use strategies, you can go down to Egypt. It's just this. It has to be at His direction, and it has to be according to His Spirit. And that can take some time to figure out. That can take some time to discern. In my 30 years of ministry, I mean, this is how old people speak, but I think there's a shift in the way the church seeks to accomplish its ends. I wish that we were people who just went more naturally to God and said, you know, before we do that thing that is the secondary cause, just try to make sure this really is the work of His Spirit. Try to make sure this really is his direction, not just the thing that seems effective to us. Favorite quote I've used before, this was back in the Civil War. E.M. Bounds said, "The church is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men." Two different things. Here's an important related idea, and I'm impatient, and this is hard for me. Our love for secondary causes often comes, not always, often comes from the promise of immediate results, and usually results that fit with our desires. Right? Our attraction to secondary causes, it's often because, hey, this is going to work for me, and it's going to happen quickly, and it's going to be in keeping with what I hope will happen. But to follow God, man, this is everywhere in the Bible. To follow God almost always means waiting. And I'll quote the Princess Bride, "I hate waiting. I'm just not a patient person. I wanted it to be done yesterday." I'm a guy who can have a hard time with stoplights. I love roundabouts because you can just cut right in front of that guy and keep going. If you go later in Isaiah 30, you come to this. The Lord says, "In returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength." Now, those are things we wait for. That's a picture of waiting. Isaiah 8:17, "I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob." I mean, all of us go through that. All of us go through times where God is hiding his face from us. But he continues, I will trust in him. Trust in him. Isaiah 25:9, "Behold, this is our God. We have trusted in him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation, even though it may take some time. Isaiah 40, famously and a favorite, those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. To go to God instead of secondary causes, you know, you probably are going to have to let go of the first solution that your mind came to and accept his. You have to embrace his vision. We have to put ourselves in his hands even before he tells us what he's going to do. I think that's a hard one. You have to put yourself in his hands even before you know what he's going to do. The Lord is kind and gracious to Hezekiah. He sent the Assyrians back home. In a few more chapters, when Hezekiah is on his deathbed, he's going to pray in humility, and the Lord is going to give him another 15 years to his life. Those are immediate answers to prayer. Hezekiah's narrative ends with chapter 39. Do you know what the first words of chapter 40 are? You know this? The first words of chapter 40 are the promise of the Messiah. The next time those words appear in Scripture, they'll be on the lips of John the Baptist 700 years later. Those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. I say all this because God hears and answers our prayers in crisis. He cares for us right now. Often he gives us an answer that's right now. Those are powerful moments. But you know, and I know, he doesn't always give us the answer right now. But he's always doing this. He's always doing this. Something much deeper, something that is worked out over a much longer period of time. He's always working his redemption. And the outcomes or the ramifications of his redemption in our lives. And often he asks us to wait. The reason Judah and Assyria are all entangled are because of the sins of the prior generation, King Ahaz. With Hezekiah, and this is wonderful, God is removing the immediate consequences of Ahaz's sins. He's taking those away. Assyria gets kicked out and the Lord restores Judah. But he's also doing something much greater in the background the entire time. He's removing sin itself, not just the ramifications of Ahaz's particular sins, but he's removing sin itself and the curse of sin through Jesus Christ. And Isaiah is the great prophet of redemption. He's the great prophet of the suffering servant, the coming Messiah. When we go to him, we go to a God who gives us our daily bread. But he's also at work in things that we would never think to pray for. He's also at work in things we can't even see, things we don't even know about. We have to wait on him. We have to trust him. We have to see the good that he will bring about, but it takes time. Lisa and I love this church. We love you. Easily the great honor of our lives to have served you here. Great blessing to us. And you yourselves, this church has been an amazing blessing to us. CPC, like a lot of churches, has changed a lot in the last 3 years. Some of you I don't know very well. But I pray that God prospers you here. I pray that this becomes a place where you can flourish. I pray that together with the people who have been here for a long time and all the people in between, that this is Paul in Ephesians 4, that you would attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. But whatever happens in the months and years ahead to you privately or to you as a church, just go to God. Just go to him. just take it to him immediately. There's no barrier there. Christ has, whatever barrier you imagine, Christ has torn it down. Take it to God. Gather with others to pray. There doesn't have to be a prayer meeting for you to meet with others to pray. If the meeting's big enough, you'll always have the usage of this building. I would just build that reflex, that thing that's in Hezekiah's muscle memory. Go to God. Go to God. Go to God. He alone is our refuge and strength. He will shelter us in the shadow of his wings. Pray with me. Father, you tell us that the enemy has schemes and that we shouldn't be ignorant of them. But that can be difficult, and of course one of his schemes is to craft that ignorance. So we pray that you would give us discernment. Give us the understanding of that moment when we are being pushed back from you by something. Anything from a preoccupation to a sin, and help us to know that it's all been dealt with on the cross of Christ. Really, Lord, I'm praying for a capacity, for a gift, just to be able to see and to know that we can come to you always. I pray you would give us this gift, and I pray that it would never leave us. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.